So after first greeting Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, now I get to greet each and every single one of you. I get to greet Oshkosh this evening, which is a delight because, as was shared, this is home for me. I love being from Oshkosh, and it's great to be able to be back here as well. I have a lot of connections with so many of the different parishes from Oshkosh. I was baptized at St. Peter Parish, and so I can greet Most Blessed Sacrament, where my journey of faith began, and also Most Blessed Sacrament at St. Mary's, because at St. Mary's, where there is the Perpetual Adoration Chapel, I often prayed there, especially when I was in seminary. And it's in that Adoration Chapel that I first said yes to going all the way to being a priest. I was in the middle of seminary. I didn't know for sure if I was going to continue on or not, or could go all the way. And it was in that Adoration Chapel at St. Mary's that I said yes. I want to be a priest, and said yes to that invitation from the Lord. And so I greet Most Blessed Sacrament Parish. And then I greet St. Jude Parish as well, because that's St. Jude is where I went to school, first at Sacred Heart and then at Seton Elementary School on the St. Vincent site. And so it's great to be able to greet St. Jude Parish, where I was formed and where I was first taught the faith, especially in Catholic schools. To greet St. Mary's in Omro and St. Mary's in Winneconne, one of the first places I spoke publicly in a church as a seminarian, as a part of one of the seminarian collections or seminarian appeals in August. And then, of course, to be here at St. Raphael's, to be able to be at this, my home parish. It's a delight to be able to be with you here, to be here at St. Raphael's on Corpus Christi weekend in particular. Because it was Corpus Christi weekend in 2015 that I preached for the first time ever. Because I was ordained a deacon on the Saturday morning of Corpus Christi weekend. And so that Saturday evening, I came back here and preached my very first homily as a cleric 10 years ago this month. And I want to start tonight in that very same place, because I preached in particular 10 years ago about the vision of St. John Bosco. So St. John Bosco had these dreams, these visions of the church. And one in particular, he saw the church as a ship. And there was a man in white guiding the ship at the helm. As the ship sailed on and on, the man in white, the Pope, we would say, died or fell off. But then there was another man from red, one of the cardinals, who stepped up to take his place. And so he saw the hierarchy of the church stepping forward to be able to continue to lead the church. And so the ship, it was being torn about by storms. The sea was not a calm sea. And so there were waves, there were winds, and the Pope was guiding the ship. And even in the midst of the storms, there were other boats that would come up and try to attack the ship. They shot arrows, they shot bullets. There were others that were trying to attack the church in this vision that St. John Bosco saw. And then as the vision continued, he saw the church being led to safety. The Pope guided the church to safety between two pillars. Now, I don't know how two pillars in the middle of the ocean can protect from bullets and arrows. I don't know how two pillars in the middle of the ocean can protect from waves and winds and storms. And yet that's what St. John Bosco saw. The Pope was able to guide the ship right in between those two pillars to anchor it to the two pillars. But the protection came not from the physical pillars. The protection came from what sat atop each of those two pillars, because on the shorter of the two pillars sat Mary, our Blessed Mother, the Mother of Jesus. And on the taller of the two pillars sat the Blessed Sacrament, Jesus in the Most Holy Eucharist. And so this vision that St. John Bosco saw, he saw the church, our church, the Catholic Church, being guided by our Holy Father to safety, anchored between Mary and the Eucharist. And it's wonderful to be able to start there tonight, because I have a love for Mary and a love for the Eucharist as well. And that love was nourished right here at St. Raphael Parish when I was in high school in particular. I think of Mary and the Eucharist as two of the pillars of my own spiritual life. And that began, and I received that love from this church, from this town, from this very parish. And that love for Jesus in the Eucharist led me to be able to say yes to him to be a priest. But it's led me to many other yeses and many other times when I sought out Jesus as well. One of those times, one of the highlights of my priesthood was last summer. And so as a part of the National Eucharistic Revival last summer, leading up to the National Eucharistic Congress down in Indianapolis, for 2 months there were 4 different pilgrimages that were crossing the country, walking in procession with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And for one of the weeks of one of those pilgrimages, I had the joy, the blessing, the privilege to be one of the chaplains for one of the weeks on one of the pilgrimages. And so I spent an entire week with a group of young adults that were traveling for 2 months towards Indianapolis, towards the Congress. But I spent that week in particular with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, many times walking with him in procession, carrying him in the monstrance, or a similar monstrance to one that now sits on the altar, carrying him and just looking at him face to face. And that idea of just walking with Jesus is a great spot to be able to dive into the scriptures tonight. Because there's times when Jesus was walking with his disciples. And one in particular that is very Eucharistic and significant for us for this evening then is when Jesus was on the road to Emmaus. And so this is at the end of Luke's gospel. It's after Jesus rises from the dead. It's the very day he rises from the dead, and so it's Easter Sunday. And you could think of, like, okay, Jesus, you're going to rise from the dead. You might kind of, like, plan and think about what you're going to do. Like, maybe you want to go and visit your mom. Maybe you want to go and visit Mary. Like, maybe you're going to go to, like, Pontius Pilate and kind of, like, show off a little bit. Like, hey, I'm back. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus starts walking towards Emmaus, 7 miles away from Jerusalem, 7 miles away from where all of the action was, where the rest of his apostles were gathered, and we'll get back to them later. But Jesus walks in the wrong direction for 7 miles, and the disciples that he walked with, they didn't even recognize him. They didn't recognize that it was Jesus. Jesus sought them, and he began to explain what spoke of him in the scriptures, in the law and the prophets. And as they walked, they still didn't recognize him. They got to the city of Emmaus. Jesus indicated he might be going on further, but they said, no, stay with us. And as he stayed with them, he took bread. He said the blessing. He broke the bread and he gave it to them. And they recognized him in the breaking of the bread. And the disciples said, were not our hearts burning as he opened the scriptures for us? Were not our hearts burning? And I think that's wonderful to be able to go to that spot, because another one of my principles of like how I love to be able to help guide a reverent liturgy, one of my principles is the more fire, the better. And so this is great. Like, we've got a lot of fire on the altar here. We've got incense. We've got multiple charcoals in there. Like, the more fire, the better. I love fire. One of my memories of being here in Oshkosh and growing up was the parish campouts at one of the camps not too far away from here, and having a mass up on the hill on a Saturday night, and then sitting around the campfire afterwards as well. And so I love fire. So this summer, one day a week, I'm helping out at Camp Tekakwitha, one of the Catholic camps in our diocese up close to Shawano. And a lot of the camp staff, they all take on camp names. And so, you know, whether it's Daisy or Blossom or Snoopy or Roadrunner, like, they all take on these different camp names to kind of mask who their real names for the summer. It's just one of the traditions. And so I was like, well, I'm going to be up there a lot. Do I need a camp name? And I was like, no, I'm Father Michael. I've asked to be called Michael ever since I was in sixth grade, so I'm just going to stick with Father Michael. But I did figure out if I had a camp motto, I know what my camp motto would be. If I had a camp motto, it would be, I have come to set the wood on fire and how I wish it was already burning. Spoofing off of Jesus saying, how I have come to set the world on fire and how I wish it were already burning. Jesus comes to set our hearts on fire. And this month of June, it's dedicated to his heart, the Sacred Heart. We're here on this Corpus Christi weekend celebrating the body and blood of Jesus, but that leads us right into the solemnity of the Sacred Heart a week from today when we celebrate Jesus' heart on fire, burning with divine love for us. And so whenever I look into the coals of a campfire, I imagine what we're doing right here in adoration when we are able to simply look at Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. Because those coals of the campfire, they can just be captivating. They're alive. They bring warmth. They bring heat. And when we come before Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, we too are meant to be able to receive that warmth and that heat, that fire of Jesus's divine love that he has for us in the Blessed Sacrament. And it's even fascinating to think about, like, how does wood become fire, right? There's the tinder and the kindling that you can start underneath a pile of wood, and it's very clear, like, where there's the fire that hasn't even touched the wood yet, but it very quickly starts to the flames lick the pieces of wood, and it starts to turn black, and it starts to turn orange, and then very quickly, like, the wood turns into these burning piles of coals. Orange, glowing, red, bright coals. And that what used to be two separate things, wood and fire, is now melded together into one. And that wood becomes the fire. In the image, there is an image of the Eucharist from the Old Testament where a seraphim angel takes a burning coal with a tongs and he places it on the tongue of the prophet Isaiah. And it purifies his tongue. It purifies the tongue of the prophet. But the church has seen this image as an image of the Eucharist that's meant to be able to be this fire that comes for us, to be able to help purify us as well. And so on the road to Emmaus, the disciples asked, were not our hearts burning within us as he opened the scriptures, beginning with the law and the prophets? And Jesus explained everything to them that related to him in the law and the prophets. And so you can imagine, would Jesus have used this image of the coals, this fire that the seraphim angel placed on the tongue of the prophet Isaiah? And we can recognize that at each Mass, we are blessed with the opportunity, if we're well prepared, to be able to receive that fire of the Holy Eucharist on our tongues and in our bodies as well. Because the New Testament is concealed in the Old Testament, and the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. And so we have this incredible opportunity as we read the Scriptures to have the Scriptures broken open for us as well. As we read the Bible, our hearts are meant to be set on fire. And in particular, as we read these different passages up and down the Scriptures that point to Jesus, that point to him in the Blessed Sacrament. I talked a lot about that this last January when I was here, and so I'm not going to get into all of those details today, but it's wonderful to be able to recognize how powerfully the Scriptures point to Jesus, how the Old Testament conceals him, but the New Testament reveals what was first given to us in the Old Testament. And so for myself, when I was on the National Eucharistic Pilgrimage last year, that revealed something that was concealed within my own heart. It revealed to me what my favorite part of being a priest is, simply walking with Jesus face to face. See, on the road to Emmaus, the disciples didn't recognize him. And I've realized that there's been times when I've walked with Jesus face to face, and I felt like I didn't recognize him. I love the Eucharist. I love the feast that we celebrate this Sunday, the Feast of Corpus Christi. Actually, sometimes I try to like squeeze out an extra Feast of Corpus Christi each year, which is fun. Because I love spending that time with Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And so one of the ways that the Feast of Corpus Christi is traditionally celebrated is with a Eucharistic procession, where a priest or a deacon or a bishop carries Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament. And so every single year I've been a priest, I've had the chance to participate in a procession at one of the parishes that I've been participating at. And yet, a lot of times as I'm helping to plan and coordinate those processions, the details are like just kind of like mixed up in my head. And I'm walking with Jesus, I'll be honest, a lot of times I almost forget to pray because I'm thinking about, okay, do the servers know where they're going next? Do the flower girls know what they're doing next? Do the Knights of Columbus know? Do the people who are carrying the canopy, do they know if they're going to the right or the left? When we get to that spot where we're stopping, there's another gospel I get to read, and then I have to preach my third homily for the day. Can I keep all of my notes straight in my head? And so I've got all of these things like bouncing around in my head, and sometimes I can forget to pray. But one of the greatest blessings of the pilgrimage last summer was there was several of the days, hot days, where we just got on one of the old rails to trails, and we said, okay, walk 7 miles in a straight line. And it's like, okay, that's easy. All I have to worry about is not tripping, which actually that's not easy as well when you're wearing a ton of vestments. But it gave the opportunity to simply walk with Jesus face to face. There's nothing else to worry about. And there are powerful blessings, incredible graces, and answered prayers from simply walking with Jesus. And so this summer, I'm helping to plan a similar pilgrimage just in our diocese throughout the Fox Valley this upcoming July. Ask me about that later if you want to participate in that. But on the road to Emmaus, Jesus was revealed to his disciples. How? He was made known to them in the breaking of the bread. That phrase right there, the breaking of the bread. This is how the church fathers refer to the Mass. The earliest priests and bishops of the church, they took this one phrase, the breaking of the bread. Now, there's one word in the phrase that sometimes I get a little bit careful about. And so we've got great musicians here tonight. One of the things I tell my musicians at my parish is whenever we have a song that uses the word bread, we probably don't want to use that song unless it's qualified. Bread of heaven. Bread of angels. And I tell my musicians that because is the Eucharist bread? No. It truly is Jesus' body and blood, soul and divinity. Our senses deceive us. In one of the great poetic hymns that St. Thomas Aquinas wrote for Corpus Christi, Gerard Manley Hopkins, the great Jesuit priest, he translated it this way. He said, "Seeing, touching, tasting are in thee deceived. How, says trusty hearing, that can be believed. What God's Son has told me, take for truth I do. Truth himself speaks truly, or there's nothing true." Some of our senses, when it comes to the Eucharist, are deceived. What we see looks like bread. What we taste in our mouth tastes like stale bread. What we touch doesn't feel like human flesh. And so it's easy for us to be deceived. It's easy for us to miss what's actually going on. But do all of our senses fail us? No. How, says trusty hearing, that can be believed. Why can we trust what we hear? What God's Son has told me, take for truth I do. Truth himself speaks truly, or there's nothing true. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Jesus is God become man. And so what he says is true. And if we can't trust what Jesus says, we can't trust anything. Jesus takes, blesses, and breaks and gives bread multiple times. The first time he takes, blesses, and breaks and gives bread and fish when he multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fish and feeds 5,000 people. And what does he say right after he multiplies the loaves and the fishes? John chapter 6, Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him on the last day. And truth himself is speaking truly, and we can trust that we have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. How do we do that? Well, there's another time when Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, and gives bread, and this time it's at the Last Supper. But what does he say? Take this bread? No, he says, this is my body given up for you. Our hearing can be trusted because this is true. I had one of my friends wasn't a Catholic, and he tried to tell me once that the Jesus in the Eucharist, like, it's a symbol. It's just bread. It's a symbol of Jesus. And I was like, okay, you're telling me that this is a symbol. Jesus says, this is my body. You're telling me that this is bread. Jesus says, eat my flesh. Do you think I should believe you? Do you think I should believe Jesus? That sounds a little bit snarky. I said it much nicer than that. Sometimes I get a little snarky. I'm sorry. But truth himself has spoken. And we can trust him. And there's a third time when Jesus takes, blesses, breaks, and gives bread. And that's on the road to Emmaus after they get there. And Jesus was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, and their hearts were set on fire. And so we pray that our hearts be set on fire. But that's not the only part of their body that received a new sensation that day. As the disciples recognized Jesus in the breaking of the bread, the scripture says their eyes were opened. Pause there for a second. I'm going to jump to a different fire. There's a lot that's been made of the phrase in the Bible, a charcoal fire. There's only two times that phrase, charcoal fire, appears in the Bible, and they're related to each other. Many people have noted that the first time there's a charcoal fire in the Bible, it's right as Peter denies Jesus three times. And the second time that there's a charcoal fire that appears in the Bible is after Jesus rises from the dead, and he questions Peter three times, "Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me?" Peter says yes three times, undoing that triple denial. And so there's this one phrase of the charcoal fire that we are able to draw a parallel to something that's broken being undone. Back to the phrase, and their eyes were opened. That phrase also only appears in the scriptures two times. Here on the road to Emmaus, this is the second time. The first time is at the very beginning of the scriptures, in the book of Genesis, when Adam and Eve sin for the first time and they eat the forbidden fruit. Their eyes were opened, but their wills were weakened and their intellects were darkened. The scripture says their eyes were opened. They saw that they were naked, and guilt and shame entered into the world. But at Emmaus, this guilt and shame is undone by Jesus in the Eucharist. After his resurrection, he is seeking his disciples out to be able to set their hearts on fire with his divine love. Again, what had been concealed is now revealed. And what do we realize then in this most holy Eucharist? That there is a food that's meant to purify. There is a food that's meant to revive and nourish. There is a food that's meant to be able to undo guilt and undo shame. And there is a divine food that is medicine to heal us. Divine food. Not only do I like fire, I also like natural food. And so we can talk about food for a minute as well. You know, one of the phrases that people use when to describe like a need for food in their lives, people will use the phrase or the word hangry, right? I'm so hungry that I'm now angry. And well, so we look for a natural food to be able to satiate, to fill that hunger and that anger, frustration dissipates and goes away. I also like kayaking. I like outdoor adventure. And so I have a sea kayak, and it's a big, long kayak, and you can take it out, and it's made to be able to go like on big lakes and to take big waves. And so when I was going through some classes for how to use it, one of the classes, we went out onto the shores of Lake Michigan, and we were like practicing in the waves as the, Lake Michigan was right on the shores there. And so we went through like some of like the safety procedures. Like, what do you do if you flip over? Well, there was multiple people that were with us, and so we made a plan what was going to happen if one of us flipped over and how we were going to get upright. And then once we were upright, what we were going to do was to go immediately back to the shore, get out of the kayak, and the plan was, okay, let's just have a granola bar, right? Let's just have some food, even as, okay, we might be soaked and miserable under the water. But getting to shore and just having some food can restore nourishment in us. Natural food can start to heal us. Divine food can start to heal us as well. Because in the Mass, the Eucharist, it removes venial sin from our hearts and our souls, which is an absolutely incredible gift to be able to know that this divine food can nourish and be medicine and a balm for our souls. But is all sin venial? It's not. In St. John's letters, we hear that there's some sin that's deadly. Let's imagine that scene in the kayak had played out differently. What if somebody had flipped over and they didn't pop up right away? What if they needed somebody else to get them to shore and they had inhaled so much water? What if they weren't breathing? You need somebody to revive that person. Do they need some Tylenol or some medicine? No. Do they need a granola bar or a McDonald's double cheeseburger? No. What do you need? CPR. And so if there's some sin that's deadly, we don't always need spiritual food. Sometimes we need a spiritual sacrament that provides CPR. And that sacrament has three different names, three different titles that start with that same acronym, CPR. Confession, penance, and reconciliation. You might be asking, I thought this was about the Eucharist. Father, why did you bring up confession tonight? Well, truth himself speaks truly, or there's nothing true. And so if what Jesus says about the Eucharist is true, then what Jesus says about the forgiveness of sins is true. Because on that same Easter evening, Jesus appears to his apostles, and he says to his apostles, receive the Holy Spirit, and the sins that you forgive are forgiven, and the sins that you retain are retained. Jesus is God himself. And so what he says about the church is true. What he says about the Eucharist is true. What he says about the priesthood is true. And what he says about confession is true. And for us as Catholics, our faith isn't an a la carte line in the cafeteria. It's one big, interconnected, beautiful banquet. If somebody needs CPR, is handed a double cheeseburger, you look at them and say, what are you doing? There's a paramedic, there's a first responder, they're available. Don't be ridiculous. And so if it's been more than a year since your last confession, or if you've committed even one serious sin, something like missing Sunday Mass, inappropriate actions online with yourself, with others, if you've gotten drunk, that's just the beginning of the list. Come to confession before communion. And St. Paul ties this in beautifully with the Eucharist. In his letter to the Corinthians, he says, if we eat or drink the body or blood of Christ without discerning, if we eat or drink while we have a serious sin on our souls, that we eat or drink a condemnation on ourselves. But God does not desire the destruction of the living. God loves all things that are. Now, all of us sin and fall short of the glory of God. God knows that we're sinners. He sees us that way so that he can show us his mercy. If there's no sin, there's no need for mercy, but we have a loving and merciful Father and Jesus, his Son, who comes to forgive us. Jesus who says, I have come that you might have life and have it in abundantly. And so if we're not experiencing divine life, that abundant life that God wants to give us, if our lives are just mediocre or just squeaking by, if we aren't experiencing the life that God wants to give us as an individual, if we're not experiencing life on fire as a couple, if there's a family that's not experiencing God's divine life, if there's a parish or a city that's not experiencing abundant life, we may need spiritual CPR, confession, penance, and reconciliation. And I say this because I know my own experiences. I know my own transformation. I know the power of each of these sacraments in my life and the wisdom that came from the church. One of the most formative moments of my life took place when I was a junior in high school. It took place in one of the small group rooms or one of the offices just over here in the wing. And there was a small group of high schoolers that wanted to take our faith and we wanted to go deeper. And so there was small group discussions, and each week or two we would take a controversial topic and we'd discuss it, and we'd take the chance just to talk it out. And so there's one of those weeks in particular where I was speaking more than normal, and I don't remember what inspired me to start speaking, but the topic was like gun control that was getting talked about that week. And so like the question came up, something like, is it ever okay to shoot at someone? And I thought, well, one of the commandments says, thou shalt not kill. And so I said, no, it's never okay to shoot at someone. And I started as like digging myself into this pretty maximalist position. Like, it's never okay. It's not okay. It's not a good thing. But then some of the other people in the room, some of the youth ministers, started to poke and just ask some questions. What about self-defense? Made me pause and think. Hadn't thought about that. What about a just war? I hadn't thought about that. And it was really formative in my life because it made me pause and realize there's some situations I hadn't thought about. And the church teaches something differently than I do. And when I realized that the church teaches something differently than I believed, who needs to change, me or the church? And I realized there's wisdom in self-defense. And it might be good for me to start to shift, start to change how I see. And so in encouraging regular confession, even more often than once a year, the church has wisdom here. Because confession tears down the barriers around our heart to be able to set us free to receive God's divine life, to help us seek the one who is seeking us. A year or two ago, Bishop Bricken wrote a pastoral letter on the Eucharist to the faithful of the Green Bay Diocese, to you and to me. It's more of a small book. It's not just a letter. But there's a lot of great stuff that's right in that letter on the Eucharist. And there's one section of the letter that he describes the five alive practices of the Mass. And I first read that title and I was like, five alive practices of the Mass? Like, this just sounds like kind of chintzy. I wish there was a better title for it. But as I read through like what each of those practices were, I realized that in my own life, when I had increased each of those practices, corresponded with the time in my life that I was growing in my faith, that I was falling deeper in love with Jesus in the Eucharist. And I realized that these five practices all gave me, from my own past, from my own experience, had helped me experience the Mass as something that was lively, something that was life-giving, and something that was incredible for me to be able to receive as well. One of the five alive practices of the Mass that Bishop Bricken suggested was going to Mass more regularly, going to a weekday Mass, and having the opportunity in the middle of the week to be able to go to a shorter, simpler, quieter Mass. And I realized I started doing that after one high school youth trip that I took, when for 5 days in a row we had gone to Mass every single day, and we had heard the story of Moses 5 days in a row, and said, I want to know what happens in the story next. And so we got back on a Monday, and so Tuesday I said, all right, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to hear what happens next. I guess I could have just opened up my Bible, but I didn't know where the which chapter we were in. I could have figured out Exodus if I had thought hard enough, but I said, let's go to Mass. And so I continued that while I was in high school and while I was in college. And my love for the Mass started to grow, and I realized actually, like, going to some of the weekday Masses that aren't required, it actually helped me to appreciate Sunday and the abundance of Sunday, because weekdays had less music, less preaching, less scriptures, less prayers, and it helped me experience, like, how abundant and fruitful the fullness of that Sunday Mass was. Another one of the five alive practices of the Mass was to be able to go to adoration. We're doing it right now. This is incredible. Venerable Fulton Sheen would recommend at the end of each of his retreats that regular holy hour. Another one of those five alive practices of the Mass was to go to confession, which I spoke about tonight already. One of the best books on confession that I read recently proposed one of the most influential changes that could happen in a parish is if 12 men chose and decided to go to confession once a month and to bring and lead their families to go to confession once a month as well. To have those barriers to Jesus' divine life and divine grace removed. And I realized as I was going to confession more regularly, my love for the faith, my love for Jesus was growing as well. Another five alive practice of the Mass is to pray the rosary. Whenever Mary appears, she asks for it. And the last five alive practice of the Mass was to read the Bible, especially Lectio Divina, that divine reading of sacred scripture. As I've been at Camp Tekakwitha this summer, I've been helping to unpack with some of the kids who are there. This week that you're at camp, your faith probably feels more alive. Some probably feels like something that's been revived. And I kind of walk them through this list. Have you gone to Mass more frequently this week than you do on other weeks? Yeah, a couple times a week. Have you gone to adoration more frequently than you do outside of this week at Camp Tech? Yeah, I did. Have you gone to confession more frequently than you did outside of this week at camp? Yes. Have you prayed the prayers of the rosary more frequently? Yes. Have you read the scriptures or heard more of the scriptures proclaimed than you do in your life outside of this week? Yes. And I said, like, the reason why your faith feels more on fire right now is because you're living out what our bishop says are five practices that can help make our faith come alive. And so if in our lives there's times when we feel like we're not experiencing that fire of divine love, if it feels like Mass is boring, these practices can help set our hearts on fire. Can we get that image of St. John Bosco's vision back up on the screen? There's one image from Pope Francis's funeral that has captured my mind. See, Pope Francis chose to be buried not at St. Peter's Basilica, but at a different major basilica in Rome, St. Mary Major. And at first, I didn't really make very much of that decision, but in watching the funeral and seeing the specific location of his tomb, I was really quite moved and quite touched. Because if you can imagine St. Mary's Basilica, I'll describe it for you like it was this church, right? There's the main aisle that leads to the main altar. But St. Mary Major Basilica has an image, one of the most ancient images of Mary. And that's on a side chapel, kind of like off to the side, on one side of the chapel. And there's another side chapel, just past it, right? Walk out of the side chapel with Mary and that ancient icon of her. You walk down the aisle and you walk into the next side chapel. And that's where the Blessed Sacrament is. That's where the Eucharist is. And so Pope Francis, he asked to be buried not just in St. Mary's in general, but he asked to be buried right in between those two chapels, right in between Mary and the Eucharist. Even in his death, we can see our Holy Father guiding the church between two pillars. But in St. John Bosco's vision, the church is anchored to those pillars. So if you can imagine two chapels, Pope Francis's tomb right in the middle, what's on either side of his tomb? A confessional. The opportunity to be able to receive divine forgiveness. On either side of the Pope's tomb is a confessional. And so it's confession that anchors us to Mary and to the Eucharist. Because Mary is the perfect disciple, and she is sinless. She's the model of who we want to be. And when we have our sins freed, we are more like her. But confession also anchors us to the Eucharist. It prepares our hearts and our souls to receive him fruitfully. When we eat the Eucharist free from sin, if we eat after discerning well, Jesus says, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him on the last day." And so confession is the anchor that keeps us be safe between these two pillars. And the anchor, it's a symbol of hope. It's the symbol that the church uses to be able to signify hope for us. And this year, it's a jubilee year of hope. On the road to Emmaus, the two disciples' eyes were opened. The guilt and the shame of the original sin of Adam and Eve searching after the forbidden fruit is removed. That shame is undone as they receive the fruit from the tree of life, the fruit of the most holy Eucharist. Because what had been concealed is now revealed. And now on the road to Emmaus, what had been revealed is concealed. Because Jesus, after he was made known to them in the breaking of the bread, disappeared from sight. Why? Now their hearts are burning within them, knowing that he's in the Eucharist. And Jesus, his bodily form, disappears from sight. But he remains with them in the Eucharist. And so not only do we experience the removal of guilt and shame and confession, but Jesus is here. Jesus promises, "I will be with you always. I will not abandon you. I will not leave you as orphans." Jesus says, "I give myself to you in the Eucharist." Jesus says, "I give you my heart. And my heart is on fire, and it is burning for you, and I desire to give you to myself. And all I ask is that you bring your heart to me." And so, Jesus, tonight, we give ourselves to you. I love you, Jesus, and I serve you, and I give you my life. Jesus, I love you. Jesus, I surrender myself to you. Take care of everything. Jesus, we're here tonight, and we're doing all of this because we love you. And still, Jesus, it seems like far, far too little.